Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I just want to acknowledge a couple things taking place this week, actually last week. The first is the passing of Ursula Kemp, who was a member of Sugar Land Bible Church, and long before she became connected with Sugar Land Bible Church, she had what I could best describe as a transgenerational ministry in this city. In fact, many people have come to this church shocked to discover Ursula Kemp came here and talked about how they were ministered to her in her home. She taught children in her home for years when they were but kids. And so we all loved Ursula, appreciate Ursula, but she's in a better place. Because absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. You should have gotten something in your inbox related to the memorial service, funeral, that's going to be held this week. Not here, but at another location. And also, please be in prayer for our youth who are traveling to the Answers in Genesis, Noah's Ark. Have you guys heard of that, Noah's Ark? And where is that, Kentucky, Cincinnati, somewhere? They're having fun, at any rate. But I think that's a healthy thing because we're communicating to our youth that Genesis 1 through 11 is actual history. There really was a Garden of Eden, there really was an Adam, there really was a flood, there really was an ark that saved 8 people. And so it's sort of a place where you can go and learn about the science and all of that associated with that historical event. So just pray for traveling mercies and that the Lord would, you know, deepen the convictions of our youth that they need not shrink away from the Bible or be embarrassed by the Bible. Everything the Bible says is true. Amen? Amen? Well, let's take our Bibles, as I said earlier, and turn in them to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And as we're doing that, my slides say angelology. You guys don't want to hear that, probably, because we covered that earlier. So let's go over to Revelation, chapter 14. The title of our message this morning is Three Essentials. You know, what is life all about? If someone has lived a wise life or a good life, what exactly does that mean? And I think in our passage this morning, we're going to see three essentials that really make up a life well lived. But the context of all of these things is Revelation 14, the tribulation judgments, particularly the manifestation of trumpet 7. Once that trumpet is sounded, there's a legal transfer happening. The kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Christ, of our God and His Christ. And what is happening in the book of Revelation is the ownership of the world is being transferred legally from Satan's grasp to back to the grasp of God, and He will install His Son, Jesus Christ, to reign on the earth. And the high point in the book is that coming reign of Jesus, which is described in Revelation 20. But before that reign can happen, the usurper of the earth has to be evicted. And that's what's happening with these various judgments. And that's why Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ." And let me tell you something, Satan doesn't like it. He doesn't want to be evicted. And so what we see described in Revelation 12 through 14 is what I would think is really the last stand of Satan. This is his last attempt really to assert his own will over that of the Creator and hold on in terms of a countermove to the eviction process that's happening. And we saw in chapter 12 how Satan tried to blot out the nation of Israel, through which the kingdom will come. What a great way to stop the manifestation of the kingdom than to destroy the instrument through which the kingdom will come, the nation of Israel, chapter 12. And then from there we moved into chapter 13, where we got an in-depth description of the two human beings that Satan will use during this terrible time period. Those are the two beasts. The first beast, the Antichrist, being what we would call a political ruler. The second beast, or the false prophet, being what we would call a religious ruler. And how the Bible just divulges massive amounts of information about these two people that Satan will be using mightily in his last stand. And Satan's attempt to assert authority over the earth in a counter move against God is so radical and it's so severe that if you were just to have chapter 13 in your Bible by itself, you would become very despondent, because it looks an awful lot like Satan has the upper hand. It looks an awful lot like Satan is winning. Do you ever feel that way in your life? Evil always seems to triumph. Evil always seems to get its way. And if you live your life with that point of view, you become very hopeless, lacking hope in the Christian life, that things can never get better. And so we are people that desperately need hope. And so that's why we have chapter 14, which follows chapter 13. Chapter 14 is at the darkest time in human history, God is still very much in control. Everything that's happening is being orchestrated towards his predetermined plan. And that's how to interpret events in your own life. Things can get very difficult, things can get very dark, things can become very frustrating, but there's always that glimmer of hope. And if that glimmer of hope is ever disappears, we become very despondent, and so we are people that desperately need hope. And so what we have in chapter 14 are six scenes of hope. We know a scene is changing many times because John will say, "I saw," and something new happens. Or it will say an angel or another angel did this or that, and that's also a clue that the scenery is changing. And so by my count, there are six scenes of hope here. Number one, the destiny of the 144,000, verses 1 through 5. Number two, as bad as it gets, an angel is proclaiming the gospel all over the earth, verses 6 and 7. Number three, the height of the Antichrist's empire, the zenith of it, Babylon, is destined to be destroyed, verse 8. Number four, what about all of those who have aligned themselves with the beast and the beast system? Their doom is described, verses 9 through 12. Number five, what about people that die during this time period? There will be many martyrs. What we learn in verse 13 is actually when a person dies, a great favor has been done to them. Because absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. It was somewhat painful to my wife and myself to visit Ursula this last week or the week before, just prior to her death. And even though she has, proofread many of my papers, although we were very good, strong companions in terms of theology, talking about theology with each other constantly, it was painful to observe that she, in the room, really didn't recognize who we were. And it's such a wonderful thing to have the perspective of the Bible that the moment she passed is the moment the Lord brought his angels to escort her to heaven. She's in a far better place now. And so death actually is doing someone a favor, verse 13. And then finally, God is not unaware of the evil that's happening on the earth. In fact, he's going to bring a great judgment harvest at the Battle of Armageddon, verses 14 through 16, where the blood of the evildoers will flow as high as the horses' bridles for 200 miles. Payday someday. God is aware of all of the evil that's happening in our world. And many of these statements are what we would call proleptic, in the sense that they haven't yet transpired in our sequence as we've studied the book of Revelation. But they eventually will come because God is still in control. Amen? So let's see if we can work through some of these scenes this morning. I'm not sure how far we'll get. But notice verses 1 through 5, the destiny of the 144,000. We have their appearance, verse 1, their song, verses 2 and 3, and then you move into verses 4 and 5, and you have some tremendous information about their sanctification. And there, what we're talking about is their walk with the Lord. And as I look at their walk with the Lord, I say, oh Lord, I just would love to have a walk with you like these 144,000. But notice, if you will, their appearance. They show up there in verse 1 in Revelation 14. And notice what it says. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now, who are these 144,000? Well, we've already been introduced to them, haven't we, in Revelation 7. These are those who were sealed by God. The mark of the Holy Spirit was placed upon them, and they were used of God and continue to be used of God to spread the gospel throughout the whole world during the tribulation period. We refer to them as the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 descending from each of the 12 tribes. And it's interesting that it describes them here proleptically, futuristically, standing on Mount Zion. Now, it's interesting to me that there are probably two major views on what this means, standing on Mount Zion. One commentator goes one way, one commentator goes the other way. So let me give you the two views. The first view is that this Mount Zion is millennial Mount Zion. It's the Mount Zion that will exist during the thousand-year kingdom. We know that such a place exists. You'll see it in Isaiah 2, verse 3. During the thousand-year reign of Christ, the law of the Lord will go forth from where? Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem being a synonym for Mount Zion. And so many people say these 144,000 survived the tribulation period, and there they are in the millennial kingdom, praising Jesus Christ and praising the Lamb. Another viewpoint, though, is that Mount Zion here is not earthly Mount Zion, but it's heavenly Mount Zion. And it's interesting that when you study the book of Revelation, whenever there is a earthly entity in God, a temple, a tabernacle, Mount Zion, those same things exist already in heaven. We know of a heavenly Mount Zion from Hebrews 12 and verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." So one view says the hope is that the 144,000 survived the tribulation period, and then there they are with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. Another view says, no, the 144,000 are now in heaven with Jesus Christ. If I had to pick between the two views, I guess I would pick the latter view. Because when you go down to verse 3, it sort of describes the scenery a little bit, doesn't it? It says, "They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Verse 1 says they're with the Lamb. And isn't it interesting that as you go through the book of Revelation, the Lamb, Jesus, is in heaven? Revelation 3, verse 21. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Where is Jesus right now? He's on the Father's throne in heaven. Verse 3 goes on and it mentions four living creatures and 24 elders. And as you go through the book of Revelation, these folks are always in heaven. And so since that's part of the scenery, I guess I would have to say that the 144,000 are in the presence of the Lord in a heavenly Mount Zion. It is interesting that Ezekiel 9 verses 4 and 5 mentions marks on people. And if they're given a mark, they're survivors. We see a similar mark placed on the 144,000. I don't think the mark indicates that they live forever. What I think it indicates is they continue to live until their task is completed. At some point, they've reached their destiny in terms of their task of blanketing the world with the gospel, and God at that time allows them to depart and to get into heaven. But it's very interesting to note, how did they get into heaven? We're not told, but there's a pretty good likelihood that they were martyred and got into heaven that way. And you say, well, how is that victory? It's victory because no matter what happens to the child of God, heaven is waiting. That's something that the devil can never snatch. It's something that the devil can never take away. And in fact, Jesus came into the world to remove from us the fear of death, which has placed men and women in bondage all of their lives. Hebrews 2, verse 15. And what we learn is that, you know what? Death is not something to be afraid of. For the child of God or for the believer, death is not the end. Death is the beginning. Death is just a transfer, if you will. And so these 144,000 certainly may have been killed by the beast because of their evangelistic activity. But as the Bible says, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. In fact, Paul not only said that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, but in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is what? To gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better." You know, my daughter and I, in our housing tract where we live, we just do a little walk at the end of the day, in the cool of the day, and she sometimes will ask me questions. And this week she asked me this question. She says, "Well, what is heaven like exactly?" You know, it's amazing. You know that show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader, or something like that? You know, it's amazing how kids can reveal how ignorant we are about things. I mean, a kid asks about why is there bad things? Why do bad things happen to good people? And where did Satan come from? And can you explain the Trinity and these kinds of things? And so what is heaven like exactly? Well, I really didn't have a specific description in mind other than this verse, Philippians 1 verse 23, where Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is very much better. I said, whatever it is, it's better. It's better than what we have here. And consequently, it's not something to be fearful of. And so it's interesting to me that this grace is being bestowed upon these 144,000 amidst the darkness and the difficulty and the enslavement of the human race that we saw last week, when men have to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead simply to participate in the global economy. In fact, what does it say here at the end of verse 1? His name and the name of the Father are written on their foreheads. What God is saying to these 144,000 is don't worry about the satanic marking system. God says, I've got a marking system of my own. My name, the name of the Father, is written on your forehead. And this is not just true of the 144,000, it's true of you as well. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the mark of God was placed on you. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says, we were sealed with Him in the Spirit of promise. And can that mark ever disappear? Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, no, because we are sealed unto the day of what? The day of redemption. When something is marked in the Bible, it's someone saying, that's something that belongs to me. That's my property. This is why Satan, in the work of the beast and the mark of the beast, is marking the whole human race in his last stand against God. He's saying, these people belong to me. And yet we find this mark on the 144,000, where God says, no, Satan, these ones here don't belong to you. They belong to me. And this mark is placed on every single child of God today, even in the church age. Ephesians 1 verse 13. And so no matter what happens to you in your life, good or bad, you're God's special possession. You are God's special property. And therefore, even death itself is not something that the believer needs to be fearful of. Because just like the 144,000 upon being martyred went to heavenly Mount Zion, the Bible is very clear that absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, is to be present with the Lord. And what a way to live. Understanding that Satan can only go so far and do so much. He can't distract from the fact that you belong to God, and he certainly cannot interfere with your fast track unto divine glory. That's a done deal. And so with that, we can praise the Lord. And consequently, that's what these 144,000 begin to do. They begin to praise the Lord. And we have a description here, moving away from their appearance to their song. They have a special song that they sing. Notice, if you will, verse 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harps or harpists playing on their harps. You'll notice the repetition of like. John keeps saying, as he's given this vision on the Isle of Patmos back in the first century, it was like, it was like, it was like. And he's using similes to describe a vision in which God simply said, I'm going to disclose this vision to you, and I want you to write it down. It mentions here the waters. Verse 2, I heard a voice like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And I'm thinking of Psalm 29 and verse 3, which describes God's voice just that way. It says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And it mentions here harpists and harps in heaven. Revelation 15 verse 2 talks about musical instruments like harps and harpists in heaven. It says in Revelation 15 verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And we get a description of their specific song there in verse 3. It says they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. We start to get a description of their song. You know, it's kind of interesting to me how important music is to God. We just had a worship service in terms of music a little earlier prior to the sermon. Unfortunately, a lot of times we kind of look at that, myself included, as just sort of a ritual to get through. But the reality is music and musical instruments and singing and all of these kinds of things are very important to God. In fact, if you don't like to praise the Lord in song, you probably won't be that happy in heaven. And you probably won't be that happy hanging around these 144,000 who are singing this new song unto the Lord. There's a verse in the Bible, there's these little verses that kind of get tossed in there that we kind of skip over. But it's dealing with the passion narratives and the Garden of Gethsemane experience and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his betrayal and how all of those things were imminent in his life there towards the very end of his earthly life. And it says this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I mean, before all of these prophesied events happened, Jesus sort of, I would picture it this way, gathered together this little tiny group of disciples. And together they sort of broke out into praise. They broke out into a hymn. They broke out into a song. And it shows you in the midst of the severity of those events that music and singing actually continues on. And the song is a new song that they sung. And apparently it's a song that's personal between Jesus and the 144,000. You know, people will sometimes ask me questions, well, like, what did they sing? And my answer is, well, how am I supposed to know? It's a personal song. It's a song between them and Christ. And that's who Jesus is. He's personal. He's not a generic God that just simply died for the sins of the world generically, but he is a God that wants a personal relationship with people and different groups of people. Even these 144,000, there's a song taking place that's only known to that group between them and Jesus Christ. I hope you see the Lord that way in your life. The Bible says in Matthew 10 that the very hairs on our head are numbered. That's how much God is intimately interested, not just in people as a whole, but you as a person. And in fact, I believe this, that if you were the only person on the face of the earth, the death, burial, and ascension of Jesus Christ would have happened nonetheless, because God cares about you as a person. He wants a personal relationship with you. And how do you have a personal relationship with anybody? Well, you've got to keep communication open. If you stop communicating with each other, then you can't have a relationship with somebody. That's like saying, oh, my best friend is so-and-so, but we haven't talked in 10 years. Well, you might want to rethink whether they're your best friend, because you can't have a friendship without communication. How do you keep the chain of communication open between you and God? Well, one way is through prayer. That's your way of communicating to God. The second way is by staying in His Word. That's the primary way that God communicates to us. You know, if your marriage is struggling and having problems and you go to a marriage counselor, if that marriage counselor is worth their salt at all, they will ask you, what are your channels of communication like in your marriage? Or have you been sort of walled off from each other? He's doing his thing, she's doing her thing. The two of you are never really interacting with each other, never really communicating with each other. You know, we can get like that with God, can't we? Or we can get into one-way conversations where we do all the talking. We pray and pray and pray and never get into His Word and let Him talk to us. Or we let Him do all the talking. We study and study and study and never pray to Him. A healthy relationship involves two-way communication. And a healthy relationship always involves keeping close or short accounts. It's easy for us to offend the people we love. It's very easy for us to hurt the people that we love the most. And when we do that, we just keep a very close, short account, and we say, you know, at the end of the day, I'm sorry I did this, or I'm sorry I did that. And if that kind of thing is not happening in any relationship, a wedge develops, and the two of you are driven apart. And that's how it is with the Lord. Because we sin against the Lord, even as Christians. Amen? I didn't hear too loud of an amen there. Am I talking to the right crowd this morning? We sin against the Lord, and we can alienate the Lord. And what do? In those moments of sin? We, as 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins to Him. And He's faithful and just to forgive us. He doesn't get us saved again. He restores fellowship, which had been broken because of unconfessed sin. You know, Christianity is not that complicated. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. It's what the Lord wants. And it's obviously what the Lord has here with this 144,000, as there's a song that they're singing that's very personal between them and Jesus Christ. And then you ask yourself, well, what are they singing for exactly? Why do we sing? Verse 3, it says, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Now, as you get to the end of this verse, you see the reason why they're singing. They had been purchased from the earth. What exactly is worship? Worship is a response to truth. You hear truth or read of truth in the Bible, which is so profound and life-changing, that the only thing you could really do as a person in response to that truth, as your heart wells up with gratitude, is simply sing to the Lord. Publicly praise the Lord. Publicly worship the Lord. I mean, why are they singing this song? It's right there at the end of verse 3. Because they had been purchased. They had been redeemed. What does that mean, they had been purchased? Someone paid a price. Well, why did someone have to pay a price for them? Because they were in a state of enslavement. A price was paid which liberated them from bondage. They were praising the Lord on account of that. And don't we have the same thing? I mean, aren't we sitting here today in freedom from sin and guilt and damnation and hell and eternal retribution because Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, paid the purchase price for us? Isn't that a theological and positional reality? Do we really understand what we have? I mean, if we understood that, why aren't we people of praise? Why aren't we people of worship? Why aren't we people that just sort of explode into audible and verbal gratitude for what the Lord has done? And so these 144,000 in heavenly Mount Zion sort of serve for us as a role model of what true worship is, which is simply a response to truth. And then you move down into verses 4 and 5 and you see the walk they had with the Lord. I call this their sanctification or their progressive sanctification. I think there's at least five things here. First of all, notice their virginity. Look, if you will, at verse 4, Revelation 14. And notice, if you will, verse 4. It says, these are the ones who have not been defiled, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are those who have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. I mean, what a convicting walk of the Lord these 144,000 had. I look at that and I say, Lord, in your providence and your grace, can you make me just like this? But notice some descriptions, their virginity. Not defiled with women. Now, most of the Bible commentators that you'll read at this point will go over to 1 Corinthians 7. verses 25 through 35, and they'll talk about the advantages of the single state. And it is true that marriage is a God-ordained institution. There's no doubt about that. And there are many blessings associated with marriage. But the other thing to understand is there's a lot of advantages associated with being a single person. When I was a single person, I could do things for God that I could not, that I cannot do as a married person, and vice versa. And I think so many times people that are single see themselves as deficient. Why is everybody else married and I'm not? Well, the solution to that one is just go talk to all the married people, see how happy they are. The reality of the situation is God has you as a single person for this season in your life for a reason. Embrace that. Don't feel like you're somehow less of a person or you've missed the will of God, because there are things you can do as a single person that you can't do as a married person. You know, when I was single, I could completely, in an unhindered way, give myself totally to the study of the Word of God that I really can't do as a married person. And I really wasn't all that concerned about my apartment or what it looked like. If you walked into that place, you would think it was like a fraternity house. But I thought it was great. I really did. I didn't have all of the fancy accoutrements and fancy furniture, and I didn't have to work hard to pay for all the bills for all these things. And I could just be with the Lord, and I could study with the Lord. And then I met my wife, and she came over, and I said, "Isn't this great?" And she says, "No, it's not." And so things began to change. For the better, I'm not complaining, for the better. But the fact of the matter is, I was able to do certain things as a single person that I can't do as a married person. And there are certain things you can do as a married person that you can't do as a single person. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7, what does Paul say? He says, be content in whatever circumstance you're in. And so this may be a reference to these 144,000, the ministry that they had, because they weren't encumbered by the marriage and family, which brings a natural division, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. And so that may be the explanation here related to their virginity. But let me give you another possibility. This may not be an either or, but a both and. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3 to the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the and the purity and of their devotion to Christ." You know, as Paul was talking about the Corinthians' relationship to the Lord in its early stages, he described it as spiritual virginity, purity. And so we are the bride of Christ, are we not? And so as we walk out our lives as the bride of Christ, we begin to become separated from the things of the world. We become pure spiritually, practically speaking, much like a virgin. So is this talking about their physical virginity? Possibly. Is it talking about their spiritual virginity? Possibly. But whatever the case is, they were completely and wholly consecrated and dedicated unto the Lord. And notice their loyalty. There's an amazing statement here about their loyalty to Jesus. Verse 4, it says, "These are those who have not been defiled by women, for they have kept themselves chaste." It says, "These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." I have to tell you that as I was reading this week, it was somewhat convicting. I mean, is that me? Do I follow Jesus wherever he goes? I have to say that many times I'm very quick to assert my own will over the will of Jesus Christ. And this is the difference that the Bible draws between being saved or justified and becoming a disciple of Christ. You know, the whole confusion related to lordship salvation, we've talked about that many times at this church, is sort of related to people trying to merge the two together. The fact of the matter is they're two different things. Being saved by a work of grace, by faith alone, is completely different than the walk of discipleship. Charlie Bing, in this chart, sums it up. Justification is received through faith. Discipleship, though, is costly. It's entered into through commitment and obedience by the Spirit's enablement. Justification is not by works, but discipleship, you've got to cooperate with the Lord under His power. Justification is instant. Discipleship, wow, that's a lifelong process. Justification is justification. Discipleship, we call progressive sanctification. In justification, Jesus paid the price. But as you become a disciple, what you learn is there are things that the Lord wants you to give up. There are things in your hands that you're holding on to tightly that the Lord touches those hands and says, that belongs to me, give that up. Now, I've discovered that the more I yield unto God, He replaces them with something better over the course of time. But there are things we're always holding on to, and the Lord says, no, that needs to be yielded to me under my power. And so we begin to pay a price, in a sense, in discipleship. Justification is trusting in Jesus as Savior. Discipleship is following Jesus as Lord. Justification occurs when you believe the gospel. Discipleship starts to happen when you take the commands of God given to the Christian and you begin to obey those commands under His power on a moment-by-moment basis. Justification is a satisfaction of one condition, to believe. Discipleship, there are multiple conditions. Justification is experienced by all Christians, but discipleship is experienced by some. Justification results in eternal life. Discipleship results in rewards, authority, and fruitfulness in this life. And what you see, and I don't think in modern day evangelicalism we distinguish those enough. And consequently, people merge the two together. And they hold out unto the lost what looks like a works-oriented gospel, when in reality the whole controversy can be resolved simply by recognizing these two tenses of salvation. And these 144,000 Jewish evangelists had grown in their relationship to the Lord to the point where they were disciples of the Lord, even unto death. And consequently, they follow the Lord wherever He goes. David Hawking, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, which I'm enjoying, says this concerning the 144,000. He says, they are willing to go anywhere the Lord wanted them to go and do whatever He wanted them to do. What marvelous examples they are to all of us who seek to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We move away from their virginity and their loyalty, and we get a snapshot here of their redemption. Notice also verse 4, towards the end of the verse, it says, these are those who have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They've been purchased from among men. We've talked about what that means, but here another phrase is introduced, end of verse 4. They were purchased as first fruits. What does that mean? It's going back to Jewish harvest imagery where the first fruits came in terms of the harvest or the crop, and that was always a happy time because if the first fruits came in, it was sort of a guarantee that what else was going to come in later, the rest of the crop. And consequently, these 144,000 are called first fruits, redeemed, unto the Lord. Why are they called first fruits? Because God wants to use them to save other people. He wants to use them as his instruments to bless other people. He wants their initial experience of salvation to be used as it comes out of their mouths as a testimony to other people, and consequently other people will get saved. What a great description of the 144,000. Because in Revelation 7, we learn that the 144,000 are redeemed, verses 1 through 8, and in the second part of the chapter, then we learn why they're redeemed. They're not just redeemed for themselves. They're redeemed for the purpose of being a blessing to somebody else. And what a harvest that is when you get into the second part of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Folks, verses 9 through 17 of chapter 7, the great harvest, could not become a reality unless the first fruits were brought in the early part of the chapter, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. Why are these 144,000 called the first fruits? Because God is going to use them to bless other people. And not only did God use them to bless the Gentiles, he's going to use them to plant seeds so that the rest of the nation of Israel, in unbelief, will get saved. Because in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, we learn that it's not just 144,000 Jews that are saved. God's end game is that the whole nation could get saved. It says, Romans 11, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial happening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in," Romans 11, 26, "and so all Israel will be saved," just as it is written. I want to use you to reap a greater harvest down the road. That's why they're called the first fruits. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 of the conversion of the bulk of the nation later on says this: "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." You know, the day is going to come in the tribulation period where the whole nation of Israel just begins to uncontrollably sob and weep, much like Joseph's brothers did when they betrayed Joseph and were later reunited with him. The nation of Israel has done the exact same thing. It's betrayed Christ, but now they're reunited with the truth of the gospel in the tribulation period itself towards the end of it. And it's an emotional experience. I mean, the tears begin to flow, much like you would mourn or cry or emote over the death of your own firstborn. And there are bigger things on the horizon for Israel other than these 144,000. And that's why they're called here the first fruits of the harvest. You know, I'm not one of the 144,000 because I'm not in the tribulation, and I'm certainly not, as far as I know, a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there's a parallel for us. You know, I wonder many times when I hear the testimonies of other Christians of the difficulty that they went through to get saved. How they got saved very late in life after all kinds of problems and difficulties had come into their lives. And here I am at the age of 16 getting saved, protected from all of that. In fact, my parents, you know, just celebrated their 61st, I think it is, wedding anniversary. You know, my parents have been married longer than I've been alive. And you look at the state of marriage today, you look at the state of marriage today and you don't see really stability in marriage. Why is it that I came from a home that was stable and others didn't? Why is it that God planted seeds in my life so early and it didn't happen to other people? Have you ever wondered that about yourself, if that describes you? It could be this, that God wants to use you for a purpose. I mean, the reason God has lavished his grace upon you is he's always known how he's going to use you to bless somebody else. It's not all about us. We think the universe revolves around us most of the time, don't we? The Holy Trinity consists of me, myself, and I. It's my salvation, my redemption, and certainly a lot of that personal salvation is to be celebrated, but here's the deal. It was never just for you. It was always so God could take your life and mold it and shape it in such a way, because he knew the people that would be coming down the pike later that would need what you have to say. And this is what happened to the 144,000 evangelists. And this is what happens, I believe, to us. Don't look at salvation as just something about yourself. God blesses you to be a blessing to other people. You are, in a certain sense, a first fruits, just as these 144,000 are first fruits unto the Lord. And look at the integrity of these people. Verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. You know, the whole concept of lying, the whole concept of deception, the whole concept of doublespeak, such a thing is really outside of the character of God, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the what? Truth. The life, no man comes to the Father but through me. You know, when lies are in our mouths, or deception is in our mouths, or doublespeak, we're really not emulating the character of God. And notice the innocence of these 144,000. They are blameless. Does that mean perfect? It can't mean perfect, because Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what it means is a lifestyle that's not sinless, but sins less. That's the walk of a disciple. It's the type of lifestyle you look when you appoint someone as a leader in a church, for example. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Perfection? Impossible. No one is. But someone who is not sinless, but is sinning less and is growing. So you have this tremendous description of these 144,000, their virginity, their loyalty, their redemption, their integrity, and their innocence. And we have to move into verses 6 and 7, because that's where I got the title of the sermon from, verses 6 and 7. So let's just do verses 6 and 7, and with these we will conclude. We move from a first scene of hope, the destiny of the 144,000, to a second scene of hope, the proclamation of the eternal gospel. Isn't it amazing to realize that in this very difficult time in human history, with the human race in enslavement, the gospel is still going out? So we notice its proclamation, verse 6, its emphasis, verse 7. Let's take a look at its proclamation, its eternality, its proclaimer and audience, and its universality. Notice verse 6, a second scene of hope begins to be described here. And I saw another angel, that's a clue, flying in midair, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and people and tongue. Eternal gospel. What does that mean? There's a lot of confusion on this. A lot of people want to come up with this idea that it's some kind of different gospel. Frankly, I don't think the gospel is different, because I don't think the gospel ever has changed. Revelation 13, verse 8 of the gospel of Jesus Christ calls him the Lamb. Revelation 13, verse 8 is translated in the NKJV at least. The Lamb slain from the what? Foundation of the earth. This was always the plan of God to bring into existence this gospel, which means good news. It was the gospel that was announced in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It was always known that there was coming one into the world who would take the serpent's head and crush it. This was the very gospel that was believed by Abram. Genesis 15 and verse 6 of Abram, it says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram received the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ simply because he believed in the Lord. That's what this angel is trumpeting. Now, having said all that, I think there's a kingdom nuance here. Because when the gospel is offered in the end time with the prospect of the bulk of the nation of Israel embracing it, the kingdom and its manifestation is right around the corner. Jesus said this, John the Baptist rather said this in Matthew 3 verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a special offer given to the nation of Israel in the first century, that if they enthroned Christ on Christ's terms, the kingdom would come. This was preached by Jesus, Matthew 4, verse 17. It was offered initially to Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, as Jesus sent out the 12 to preach. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was preached by John. It was preached by Jesus. It was preached by the 12. It was preached by the 70. And it was turned down by the nation in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 24, is really the hinge where they attributed Christ's miracles to Beelzebub. And that unique offer was pulled off the table for the nation. The kingdom was not going to come in that generation. The kingdom was going to be proclaimed, the kingdom was going to be postponed. Now, does that mean the gospel stopped being preached? Acts 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And what was the response? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Doesn't say that. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and your household. In other words, the opportunity for a nation to receive it, and consequently the manifestation of the kingdom, that offer is gone. But the gospel of personal, individual salvation kept being preached in the book of Acts. And that's what is being preached here by this angel. But it's a little bit different here because Jesus said the gospel of the what? Kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. All of a sudden now the kingdom is back on the table. Why is that? Because now you have the potentiality of the whole nation, the crux of the nation, the remnant of the nation, to all embrace it. And once that happens, the kingdom will come. So it's the same gospel, but now it's a little bit different, as once again the nation as a whole has the potential to receive it, meaning that the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is at hand or right around the corner. That's what we mean by its eternality. Notice its proclaimer and its audience. Who is preaching this gospel? It says in verse 6, an angel. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel, preaching to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So this gospel is being preached by an angel in the tribulation period to the earth dwellers, in the tribulation period. Now, this is very interesting to me because normally the gospel is preached by people. Why does God use people to preach the gospel? Who better to preach the gospel than those who have what? Experienced the salvation offered by the gospel. Human beings are the very best proclaimers of the gospel, those who have received it. Angels typically don't preach the gospel because the plan of salvation is not open to the angels. But here, it looks to me as if God is so desirous for humanity in Satan's last stand to receive salvation that he sets aside his normal way of doing things and actually allows an angel himself to get into the act. God is pulling out all the stops and allowing the gospel to be spread over the entire face of the earth. You know, there's a lot of people today talking about how angels are delivering the gospel to people. A lot of testimonies you hear about people in foreign lands and how an angel gave to them the gospel. To be frank with you, as much as I'm in favor of people getting saved, I'm somewhat standoffish about those testimonies because it's not the normal operating procedure of God in the present age. Those that proclaim the gospel are those who have received the benefits of the gospel. And that rule, as far as I can tell, really doesn't change until following the church age, after the rapture of the church, the 70th week of Daniel has started, and God now sets aside his normal way of doing things and allows an angel to preach the gospel because that's how much God loves humanity. And look who this gospel goes to. I mean, it goes all over the world. Verse 6, as this angel is proclaiming it, it goes to every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And do a word study on those four nouns. Revelation 5, 9, 7, 9, 10, 11, 11, 9, 13, 7, 17, verse 15. And you'll see that those nouns together always indicate universality, indicates totality. It indicates everything. Why is God allowing the gospel by an angel to go out everywhere? Because 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for what? All to come to repentance. And then the last part of this is the emphasis on the gospel. Got to sneak this in. This is where the title of the sermon came from. What's being emphasized here? You know, if you live out in your life these three things, you've lived a heck of a life in God. These are the three essentials. You'll see them there in verse 7, chapter 14, verse 7. What does it say here? And he said with a loud voice, not a silent voice, a loud voice, this angel, number one, fear God. Number two, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Number three, worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. What are the three essentials of life? Number one, fear God. Isn't that the trouble with humanity? We don't fear God. And yet, Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge starts with a healthy respect or fear of God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's why people are so foolish today and confused. They dismiss what's necessary to become knowledgeable and wise, the fear of the Lord. Number two, glorify God. Why did the handwriting on the wall chapter happen? Why did God pull the curtains on Neo-Babylonia in 539 BC in Daniel 5? It's very simple. There was a man there named Belshazzar. According to Daniel 5, verse 23, he did not glorify God, despite the fact that his very life and his breath we're in the hands of God. Number one, fear God. Number two, glorify God. Number three, worship God. Isn't that our purpose? David Hawking, in his commentary on Revelation, puts it this way: the number one priority of every believer should be the worship and praise of Almighty God. We were created to worship the God who made us. The action of falling down on their faces, referring to the 24 elders, Revelation 4, demonstrates a clear understanding of God's greatness and the believer's humility before God. Are you a worshiper of God? That's your purpose. Are you someone that glorifies God in everything they do? That's your purpose. Are you someone that has begun your life with a healthy respect for the principles and the precepts of God? I find in my life, sometimes I'm one of the three, two of the three. Rarely am I ever three of the three. And yet that's the calling of the Christian. These are the three essentials. This is what life is about. And as this gospel is being proclaimed, its results are being advertised to the whole human race, that this is what your existence is about. This is why you were born. This is why you were conceived. And we look here about glorifying God and worshiping God, and you say, well, why does God get the glory? You see it there at the end of verse 7. It says, worship him who what? Made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. It doesn't matter what Charles Darwin said. God deserves glory on account of what he has made. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 of God, it says, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created, you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You look at a Picasso painting or Michelangelo, or you read a Shakespearean masterpiece, and what's the natural ambition that you should have? You should want to praise the creator of those works. And yet here's the human race sitting in a universe intricately designed by God. So intricately designed that there are 7 billion people on the earth and no two of our fingerprints are identical. Every snowflake examined under a microscope is different. And here we are orbiting around the sun, and we're not so close to the sun that we burn up, and we're not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death, and we're rotating around the sun at exactly the right distance to sustain life. And God has put all of these things together, and what does the human race do? Deny the existence of God. Deny the rightful glory that he deserves. And this is what this angel is correcting. He's saying, worship God. Because God has made and created the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And just to get the point across, you might remember the trumpet judgments where God started tampering with the ocean. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. He started tampering with the fresh water supply. Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. Now, who gives God the right to do that? How dare you, God, interfere with the ocean or interfere with the fresh water supply? The fact of the matter is God has every right to interfere with anything he wants because he's the creator. And in this day of Darwinism and naturalism and atheism, which no doubt are philosophies that will cover the whole world during the tribulation period itself, this angel flies to and fro, giving the eternal gospel and reminding humanity of the basic essentials that God deserves glory because he has made all things. A simple truth and a simple reality. So in the darkness of this time period, the destiny of the 144,000 are sealed and the gospel is still being proclaimed. And speaking of the gospel, it's possible here that you could be here and have never received it. Gospel just means good news. it's not man's message to God, it's God's message to man. And the message is simply this: Jesus Christ bridged heaven and earth, sort of like Jacob's ladder, bridging those two realms by becoming a human being and dying in our place. And his final words on the cross prior to his death were, "It is finished." And he vindicated and validated who he claimed to be through his bodily resurrection from the dead. And he has entrusted to the church a very simple message that if any lost sinner will simply trust not in their own works, but the work which Jesus did for them, in a nanosecond they're saved. That's how simple the gospel is. Well, Pastor, aren't you going to tell people they need to take up their cross and follow him? That's not the gospel. That's the walk of discipleship, which comes later. You're not saved because you took up your cross and followed him. You're saved because he took up his cross. Amen? And you receive it as a gift, which is by faith. And if you won't come that way, you can't get saved. You say, well, your rules are pretty harsh. Number one, they're not my rules. I could have never come up with something like this. I mean, if it was up to me, I would have made it so difficult and hard. I would have thrown in all these other things. God doesn't do that. And so our exhortation to you is simply to hear the message of the gospel and respond to it by way of faith as a gift. The book of Romans chapter 4 verse 5 says, to the one who does not work but believes. Is that you? Are you no longer working but trusting in what he has done? Then you're saved. And you can do that right now in the quietness of your own heart and of your own mind as the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men and women of their need to do this, as the Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's just a reminder that we need to trust in Christ and Christ alone. And our exhortation to you is to do that in the quietness of your own mind and heart. Even where you're sitting, people may be listening to this on archive or listening or watching through internet, social media, you can do it too. You can get the whole matter resolved right now simply by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for hope. And in the darkest hour, hope is still available. Through these 144,000 and your future for them and the ongoing proclamation of your gospel, help us to be good stewards of this as we share these truths with others this week and walk out a walk of hope. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,